Good evening, everybody. We're going to continue in our study in 2 Kings, and I'd like you to open there to 2 Kings. We'll be in chapter 14. But only for a minute. And the reason is because we're really going to spend our time in 2 Chronicles. And the reason for that is because 2 Chronicles is just a whole lot more interesting on this chapter. Look at 2 Kings chapter 14 to begin with. And then we'll move over to Chronicles here in just a moment. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. I hope by now, as you study your Old Testament, you know that every one of these introductions is important. They date what's going on, and this actually is dated into the early part of the 8th century BC. About 796 is when this took place, early part of the 8th century B.C. And in this period of time, if you'll remember, in the covenant community of Israel, there was a great deal of turmoil. Of course, the civil war between the north and the south had divided the nation. Israel was in the north, Judah in the south, but there was more than that going on. Remember, there were four different kinds of people. A couple weeks ago, I reviewed this, and then we had a different thing happening last Wednesday night. Does anybody remember the four different types of people that we've discussed and the interaction between them as you read in this particular part of the history of Israel and what it means to us? Does anybody remember the four different types? The prophets. Now, you're not remembering. You're reading your notes. But that's good. Reading notes, taking notes is good. Does anybody remember, though? Okay, well, we got the first one. Perhaps the most important voice in any of these stories is the voice of a prophet of Yahweh, not the false prophets. But whenever a prophet would speak, that is a point at which the author of Kings or Chronicles is pointing something out that has this as the moral of the story. When God's word speaks, things happen. The prophets and the right-on priests in the south, the good priests of the real covenant in the south, in Judah, were a group of people who worshiped the Lord. They were the core group of the genuinely faithful during the divided monarchy, during this period of time that we're talking about. And they were always in a minority. And they were always struggling against another group of people. What's the second group of people? The kings. That's right. The kings in the north and the kings in the south. And the kings in the north and the kings in the south were the secular leaders, though they were supposed to be walking with God and listening to the prophets and drawing people back to the covenant, which is what the prophets were always saying, back to the covenant, back to the covenant. They rarely did this because they were so tempted by the fact of being a king. And they usually ran their kingdoms pretty much the way the world does. And this created a tension that is one of the main things to understand in the divided monarchy. This entire historical period when we read in 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, both of these sets of books have the same tension between the prophets and the kings. The prophets speaking for God, saying, trust what God has said. The kings saying, yes, but I have a kingdom to run. And the kings rarely then, with a few exceptions, the kings rarely walking with God. Because they were so enamored of their own power, enamored of their own decision making, and learning far more from their culture than from either the prophets or the word of God. Not unlike a great many people today trying to live in a culture that is so powerful, and they themselves having perhaps achieved something in their life, in which now they're a little hesitant to really trust God. the way he calls them to. And when you see this tension, you can see how a lot of the application to us today begins to show. The old covenant community being called to the covenant by the word of God, and the tendency on the leadership's part to say, I'll run my life my way, thank you very much. So there's the first two groups that are always interacting with each other, the kings and the prophets, the word of God speaking into the nation and the nation not wanting to listen to it. Okay. But then there were a couple of other categories of people. One was the crass idolaters. These were people who lived in Israel and were Jewish, but they worshipped Baal, or Baal, you can pronounce it either way. Or they worshipped Ashtoreth or whatever, any of the pagan or Canaanite deities. And these are crass idolaters. They made no pretense of worshiping Yahweh at all. They were tolerated, though they shouldn't have been. They were tolerated in Israel all during this period of time. And they were also in a minority. Some of them were the actual leaders and the kings, like Ahab and Jezebel. Others of them were simply influential at court and various things. But there was this third group, these crass idolaters. And we find them from time to time in the stories, always pointing up the fact that there's always idolatry available. If you're looking for idolatry in this world, there's plenty to be found if you don't want to worship God. That's the way it was in Israel. And then finally, the final group we talked about was the group of people who were basically the common folks, the grassroots, garden variety Israelites. And some of them worshiped the Lord. Most of them were pretty nominal in their faith and did whatever the newspaper and the television told them to do. They just floated along in the culture, which is why the Lord was so upset with the leaders, because the leaders didn't let the word of God be heard clearly. See any parallels in our world today? Okay, so don't let anybody ever tell you that reading the Old Testament has no real application to the New Covenant community in the 21st century. The lessons are there for anybody who's willing to look for them. And they're really not very far down below the surface either. Once you understand these four types of people, the main differences between them, and the tension between the Word of God speaking into the culture and the people who claim to belong to God not wanting to listen to it, you see the applications pretty clearly. Now, we just started. Now, I told you we'll be in 2 Kings 14 for only a minute. The minute's up. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 25, because it really says the same exact thing, except in more detail. So even though this is a study in Kings, and from now on, we're going to do this from time to time. We're going to go back and forth into Chronicles, because Chronicles gives added detail. If Ezra wrote Chronicles, and many scholars believe he did, he had some spiritual perspective that adds detail. He also had some documentation that apparently added some extra detail. Amaziah is the king that we're going to talk about. He's the subject of chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings 14. He's the man who was the son of a man named Joash, who was the little boy who was rescued by his nanny and when his grandmother killed all of her grandchildren. You remember Athaliah? Well, little Joash was the one who was saved when he was 5 years old. He was, he was less than that. He was about a year when he was rescued, and then when he was 7, they made him king. In reality, it was Jehoiada, the high priest, who ran the country and who influenced this little boy, Joash. And as Joash, if you remember, the story of Joash? Remember how he started really well? And then in his middle years, when he became successful and the Lord honored his work, he kind of got full of himself. And he finished very badly. In fact, he was assassinated by his own people. He so turned on the Lord that he had Jehoiada's son executed for rebuking him. He was so full of his own power, so full of his own authority as the king. Joash ended poorly, and his son Amaziah, when he took over, was a man very similar to his father. The interesting thing about children is that they will do what we do instead of what we tell them to do. They'll simply watch us through the years and they'll be like us, which is totally frightening, frankly. And it's interesting because Joash's son Amaziah does this, and Amaziah's son Uzziah does the same thing. Starts well and ends very poorly. I don't know if you've considered how important it is to end well. It's a huge emphasis in our culture on being young and powerful. And not nearly the emphasis on being old and powerful, or old and wise. You know, if you're not planning to finish well, you simply won't. One of the things that you have to see in these accounts with these men, Joash, Amaziah, and Uzziah, all three, is the fact that they started well, ruled well under some circumstances, and finished poorly. And of the three, Amaziah is perhaps the least likely. If you haven't considered the fact that you're getting older, you're under 50. If you're not planning your life in such a way that you intend to continue growing spiritually, not just reaching an age where you can live on your investments spiritually, but actually continuing to gain momentum until you graduate. If you're not planning that, I suggest to you that you may end poorly, much more poorly than you think. It's a lifestyle and it's a habit pattern. When a person says, I'm going to walk with God, and I hope that 20 years from now I will be walking with Him more strongly than I am today, and learning more than I am today. And that's something that no matter what your age, you make the decision now and you reaffirm it regularly. You will find that you will end well. The Bible is filled with stories, filled with accounts of people who started well and ended badly. Well, that's what happens with Amaziah, and he did it just like his father. And this is the story of this man, Amaziah, and there's a key verse that tells us why it turned out this way. Let's begin in chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles. The year is 796 B.C. Amaziah, at the age of 25, becomes a king. What a cool thing for a 25-year-old guy to be a king. Amaziah was 25 years old and he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, a hopeful sign, comma, yet not with a whole heart. That's the key verse in the whole chapter. And I wondered what whole heart meant, so I looked it up in the original. And you know what it means? Whole heart. It's exactly what it means. There's not any problem. It means, actually, a heart that has come to peace. The word for whole is the same root as the root word for shalom. But it's a heart that is complete, total, at peace with a particular direction. There's this sense of wholeness to it. And it's interesting that this man does what is right in the sight of the Lord, and yet not with a whole heart. Something's missing on the inside. And it is being on page with God for simply who God is, the whole heart for God. Not the whole heart for the ministry. That's often mistaken for a whole heart for God. But a really whole heart for God Himself. This sense of peace and completeness. I belong to God. And that's why I want to serve Him. And when I struggle against that, and my flesh struggles against it, still, in my heart of hearts, I do want to walk with God. Because I really love Him. Now, on the other hand, there are times when people do what God wants, essentially because they have to. And it's possible to say about them, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he's a man with faith that wasn't complete. And so I refer to him as a man of half-baked faith. And that's really what he is. He's the man of half-baked faith. If you look at him from the outside, actually, on the average, especially in the early years, not a bad king. He did a lot of the right things. But there's an insight into his soul. He may have done them for the wrong reason. Half-baked faith has certain characteristics to it. We'll talk about those when we're finished tonight. But see if you can pick them out as we go along. It came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp. Remember, his father had been assassinated. That he executed his servants who had slain his father, the king. He executed the assassins who had killed the king, which was the right thing to do. Even though he benefited from this, he executed these guys because it is wrong to assassinate the king, even though that's almost invariably how the kings died, was by assassination. They didn't vote him out, they killed him. But he still did the right thing by executing these murderers. Now notice, though, he knows the Torah. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses. In Deuteronomy 24:16, it forbids the putting to death of a person for the sins of their father. He did as it was written in the law of the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons be put to death for fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. In other words, if you're going to bear it, you will bear your own sin. No one else can bear that sin for you except the sacrifice of a lamb once a year. And that would be fulfilled in Messiah, who would die for us. But when it came to exacting the punishment of the law, you were not allowed to kill relatives of the person who committed the crime. Interestingly, it would have been politically okay for him to do that in those days. The king could get away with just about anything. And that's why oftentimes it was God who had to rebuke the king, because nobody else would. And why the kings got really bad and their rebukes got very severe, because they had almost total power in that era. And again, that was very much like the Eastern potentates they patterned themselves after. They patterned themselves after this kind of power. And he could have gotten away with killing these people. It would not have, no one would have twitched. In fact, they probably would have thought it was the right thing to do, because you got rid of all your potential political enemies that way, and that was just the way it was done. But it wouldn't have been right with God. There's a lot of things that are actually socially acceptable that are not okay with God, and that's something for us to remember. And it's also an interesting thing when a person who says they know the Lord comes across an issue that they know is socially acceptable but not acceptable to the Lord, they always make this kind of a decision. They always say, well, you know, it might be legal, but it's not moral. And it might be considered moral even by the world, but it's not what the Lord says. And so I'm just not, it's just not what I'm going to do. And that's why it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did do the correct thing. If this is all we knew about the man, we would have a much rosier picture, but this isn't all we know. We find out some more. There's two things that take place. He has a war against Edom, which were terrible enemies of Israel on their eastern border in the south. And then he tries to pick a fight with northern Israel. Remember, this is the king of Judah at this point. He's king in Jerusalem. And he's going to later pick a fight with Samaria up in the north. And we'll see how it goes. And as we work through this, you'll see how his character is. Moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them, according to their father's households, under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war and handle spear and shield. So he's got a pretty good standing army, but he intends to go after Edom, who is a strong nation, and he's afraid he might not be able to take them with this army. So he hired, verse 6, 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel. They went to Israel, up in the north. And they hired mercenaries, anybody basically. They weren't professional mercenaries. They just went up there and set up a recruiting poster and said, we'll pay you in silver if you'll come and fight on the side of Judah against the Edomites. Okay? But remember that there was no love lost really between the Israelis and the people of Judah, the northern Israel and Judah. There wasn't a lot of love lost there, but they were, you know, able to be called into this service, at least for the money. And he used 100 talents of silver. That's about a ton and three quarters to buy these guys. That's a decent amount of money. And it's true that there were 100,000 of them. But even so, that was still a decent wage for what they were going to be doing as mercenaries. So he commits this money to this. And it's a sizable amount. As the king, he says, we'll pay these guys. And so they get this 100,000 guys that come down there. But then a prophet comes. And remember, when a prophet speaks, Remember, notice that that whenever you see that a prophet's talking to a king, your mind ought to turn on and you ought to say, okay, what's being said here? What's the moral of the story? A man of God came to him and said, O king, do not let the army of Israel, the northerners, go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim, which is another way of saying Israel. But if you do go, then go ahead and go to war. Be strong for the battle. But God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. In other words, listen to me. God is the one who's going to take care of you. You don't need the soldiers from the north, and I don't want you to be connected with them. Is this ringing any bells from your previous understanding of how the kings in the north and the south related to each other? Every time a king in the south connected with a king in the north, a real son of David, that was all the kings in the south, connected with the phonies in the north, it always turned out badly because they would have a bad impact on them. And it's interesting what the Lord says, that line that the Lord is not with Israel. Joash is the name of the king in Israel in the north. I know that's confusing because Amaziah's dad's name was also Joash, but you're just going to have to get used to it. It's confusing. But the king in the north is Joash. And he thought, hey, I'm winning wars. And he was. He had a huge army, much more powerful than Judah, much more powerful than Amaziah. But he was an idolater. The Jeroboam cult was still the state religion in the north. And even though they had eradicated Baal worship for the most part, they still weren't really loyal to the Lord. And the Lord was getting ready within the next 100 years. By 722, he was going to destroy the north. Now, it's interesting. At this point, he tells this prophet to tell the king of the south, I am not with these people in the north. Now, we read that and we go, well, of course, he's not with them. They're a bunch of idolaters. But I'll tell you something. If you'd have lived then, you'd have found it hard to believe. Because the north at the time was doing quite well, thank you. When you see people succeeding who are essentially idolaters, doesn't it bug you? And you say to yourself, yeah, but I'm serving God and I'm doing what I think is the right thing to do. How come I'm not making more money? How come my life doesn't seem to be doing what I want it to do, and I am trying to do what God wants me to do? What's the deal? And there's somebody who's just disobeying God and they seem to be getting away with it. And the Lord says, would you trust me with this? Because what looks like success on the outside isn't always. And Joash up north, he thought God wasn't looking when he was such an idolater. But the Lord was planning that within the next generation, everybody in the north would be taken into slavery. They had no idea of knowing that. They didn't know at all. You know, whenever you see people, you only see one tiny slice of their life. And we make a lot of major judgments based on one tiny period of time that we might know a person. One little slice of their life where we see success, and yet this person's life is really horrible behind the scenes, but they look so successful for the moment. But you know, you don't see them in their last days. You don't see them in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. God sees all of it. And that's why he has to always say to his people, when they feel like, you know, serving you is really not such a good deal. It's no wonder there's not so many friends of you. Because look at what happens. Here we're serving you, we're not doing so good. And those people that are serving the enemy, they seem to be doing well. And the Lord says, well, you just wait. And he doesn't say it begging either. He says it like, you gonna trust me or not? You think I know what I'm doing or not? It's not, oh, please, please, don't leave me. It's more like, well, if you think you can get a better deal somewhere else, go for it. And remember when Peter said to Jesus, well, where else are we gonna go, Lord? That's exactly the point. So he does, when he hears from the word, from this prophet, what's going on, to his great credit, Amaziah pays attention. Even though on the surface, it would have appeared that the north was very successful, God said, I am not with them, and he wasn't. And Amaziah takes it to heart, and he says, okay, I can buy that. It's an interesting thing because he doesn't have a whole heart for God, but enough of his heart knows that God is there. Isn't that kind of weird? Do you have a heart for God where two of the valves aren't working? And you maybe need, you know, that little Roto-Rooter thing they do on your heart, Derek? Because you know who God is and you know the Word of God. When you're really confronted with it, you go, yeah, that's true. That's right. That's the right thing. But then, boy, it just doesn't take much to drift off and get pulled in the other direction again, see? Well, he actually knows that the Lord is there. He does something none of the kings in the north would do. He listens to the prophet. But he's already invested a lot of money. Amaziah said to the man of God, verse 9, and I love this. It's so true to form of the human mind. What are we going to do about the money? I gave him 100 talents. I've given to the troops of Israel. I already paid them. I've got the money. And the man of God answered, and this is a great answer, the Lord has much more than that. I love that. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you're just in too deep? You got yourself into something, and you're afraid to cut your losses because it might not be wise. There might not, you know, but the Lord is saying, hey, do what I'm telling you. Yeah, but I got too much money invested in this. And the Lord says, oh, that's right. And when I come back, the first thing I'm going to ask you is, how much money did you make? And when you get to heaven, you got to bring your credit card with you, and you got to bring your account balances with you. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to be rewarded directly for how much you saved and how much you made, right? God says, look, it's just silver. We pave the streets with gold up here, you know. It's not a big deal. I will help you, and it will be worth your while to trust me in this. It's only money. Not that it should not be taken care of if possible, but money talks. It says, bye. And that's what always happens. Learn to say goodbye to it easily. Okay. Goodbye. I'm going to serve the Lord. It's kind of tough for you to live in a world that worships mammon, to be a good steward with it without letting it actually run your life. Very tough. And he, again, to his credit, he listens to the Lord. And the Lord says, look, there's nothing I cannot recompense to you if you trust me. Whatever you lose to follow me, whatever you think you're going to lose in doing what I tell you to do, trust me. I can supply it in ways beyond your imagination. So Amaziah fired him. Verse 10, greatly to his credit, he dismissed them, the troops which had come to him from Ephraim, to go home. And they were really angry. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. Why would that be? They got to keep the money. I'd be thinking, yahoo, anytime you need me again, just let me know. But actually, when you went to war in those days, you got plunder. So really, they were getting a stipend in their mind, and they were looking forward to plunder. And that's what they weren't going to get. And that's why they were mad. Now Amaziah strengthened himself and he led his people forth and they went to the Valley of Salt. Apparently the Lord was in this war. He told him to make war on Edom, although it doesn't say it, but the Lord did when the man of God came and talked to him about these other things, it's implied that if he goes to war, he can do it. And by the way, some people look at this and it's rather brutal. Look what he says. He led the people forth, went to the Valley of Salt, which is down around the Dead Sea, struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir, that's another way to say the Edomites, and the sons of Judah also captured 10,000 of them alive, these are the soldiers, and brought them to the top of a cliff and threw them all off the cliff to kill them, to destroy their army, is what he was doing. And that was the way warfare was done. If they didn't destroy them on the battlefield, they had to destroy them somehow, because if he left 10,000 soldiers to eat them, he would just have to come back the following spring and deal with them all over again. And so he executed, basically destroyed, their entire standing army that was a threat to the borders of Israel in the south. You say, well, was that a right thing for him to do? The job of a king in those days was essentially to make war. I mean, from the simple political expediency of the day, the job of the king was to make war against the enemies of Israel so that Israel didn't get run over. And they were attacked on all sides by people. On the north, by Israel sometimes, and I'm talking about Judah now, of course. I interchange the names because of the confusion between the two. But the job of a king, whether in the north or in the south, was to protect his country against anybody on either side, front or back, that could hurt them. And so when he went against Edom, he was doing something that was the right thing for a king to do, even though the warfare was brutal. His job was to destroy the enemies of Israel. And if you want to argue with it, you have to go back to King David, because that's exactly what David did. And God told him to. You protect my people, that's your job. And so making war, even though it's brutal, was part of his job. Verse 13, but the troops whom Amaziah sent back, now these are the guys he fired, remember, from going with him to the battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them, that's probably a total of 3,000 people that were killed, and plundered much spoil. You see, they wanted the plunder, and they said, well, if you're going to fire us, and we're not going to get to go to war against the Edomites, we're just going to trash all of your little villages between here and us getting home. What a great bunch of guys, huh? Real mercenaries. And it was a sad thing for Amaziah to have been a part of that. Hiring the wrong guys, not asking God ahead of time, getting himself in over his head, and living with that for the rest of his life, basically, and realizing I made a bad decision, and it cost a bunch of people their lives. It's kind of hard to live with bad decisions that can't be turned back. But sometimes you simply have to trust that you did the right thing. And he did do the right thing, even though it cost. He did the right thing by coming back to the Lord and saying, okay, I'm cutting my losses. And this was the pain that was a result of that. But he still did the right thing by worshiping God and doing what he told him. However, this is where the story changes. This victory that he had over Edom apparently sort of goes to his head. He has a really good victory, and he starts to pick up some bad habits. Verse 14, it's an absolute shock. It came about, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, the Edomite gods, and he set them up as his gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? That is, yes, that's the correct answer. I can't believe it either. I mean, here's a guy who up to this point, if this is all we knew about him, we would say this was a great king. But remember what it said about him not having a full heart for God? See, he knew which side of the bread the butter was on as far as winning wars for Yahweh. But he had a pretty weird idea about other gods. And that weird idea was this. I can play both ends against the middle. If I keep Yahweh happy here and I please these Edomite gods, maybe I'll get a little more. I'll work both sides of the system. Whatever his thinking was, it became very obvious that he wasn't really walking with God. He had no intention of it. And he comes back with these little idols and he begins to worship them. He catches this essentially from the Edomites. By the way, idolatry is infectious, and you catch it from people who have it that you have too much contact with. This is a good quote about an idol. An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. Interesting how some success changes our perspective. Very often, what would have been unthinkable to us earlier when we were struggling and just keeping up, now all of a sudden is not so unthinkable. We pick up some ideas from the culture. This contagion of idolatry. Well, this is what happens to him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet who said, now remember, last time he received a prophet, he listened to what he said. Here's another conversation with the prophet. He sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? That is a great line. Excuse me. The gods, the little stone gods you're worshiping, were not able to protect the people that you just attacked. Why are you bothering to worship these little stone gods? I mean, think it through, Amaziah. But you know the thing is about idolatry, once you start it, it makes you crazy. You don't think straight anymore once it started. So the prophet comes and asks him. And it's obviously a rebuke to the king. Well, this king is sort of full of himself now. He doesn't want to be rebuked. Verse 16, it came about as he was talking with him. The king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? So who put you in charge? How come you get to come talk to me? See the difference now between the way he's dealing with the prophets? Stop, he says to him. Why should you be struck down? What he's saying is, I'll kill you if you don't stop telling me I'm wrong. And the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you've done this and have not listened to my counsel. You've rejected the word of God, just like with Saul, the first king of Israel. Remember what Samuel said to him? You reject God's word, God rejects you from being king. And what he says to Amaziah, this prophet says, okay, I won't talk to you anymore, but I'll tell you this. God has already spoken to me. You're on your way down. Well, apparently Amaziah didn't believe him. He catches this idolatry, and he's so full of himself. Verse 17. So Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel. Very interesting. Underline, took counsel. My question is, from whom? Doesn't say. But now watch what happens. Now he's adopted this idolatry. He's gotten full of himself here. And he is now taking some counsel. You can always find counselors, by the way. He'll tell you what you want to hear if you look around. And he sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel. Oh, now we've got a son of Jehu involved in this. The bad guys from the north, the king in the north, and they had a huge army. They had a much greater civilization than these little guys in the south. And he sends up there and he says, come, let's face each other. That means, hey, you want to fight? He's picking a fight with the king of the north. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, and he told him a story. It's great. The thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, said to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. Guess who's the thorn bush in the story? And who's the cedar? Verse 19, he continues, behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud in boasting. Now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble that you, even you, should fall and Judah with you? Don't pick a fight with me, says Joash in the north. You little bush. Don't pick a fight with a cedar tree. You little bush, one of our animals will run right over you. So just sit down and be quiet. But Amaziah would not listen. Now look at this line. Look at this. For it was from God that he might deliver him into the hand of Joash because he sought the gods of Edom. It's never really safe to be so prideful, because the decisions you make when you're in that headspace, often the Lord uses to bring you right back around. When pride takes over, hubris, this overweening kind of pride, this, hey, I'm something on a stick thing. Swindoll used to say, when you and the Holy Spirit show up at the same place, he makes you look really good. I tell you, if you think it's you and not him, something grows on the inside. And that thing can cause all kinds of trouble. And the Lord says, let him do it. Confirm him in his pride. I'll take care of it. Interesting conjunction. For those of you who do theology and you debate things like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, if you want to call it that, you get into these kinds of debates with one another. I love those. debates. I think they're fun to do. They're practically useless for any good thing, but they're fun. And I want to point out, and this is one of many, many places in the Bible where no matter how you think it works, it works. Where God uses the simple free decisions of human beings to bring about his overall will. Even when those simple free decisions are wrong, completely wrong, but he still does something. And how the interface works, honestly, we don't know. But we do know this, and there's no question, because in every one of these instances, and you can just go through them from Genesis to Revelation, in every one of the instances, it's always God who gets his way, ultimately. And human beings also get their way, but in a secondary sort of a way. God gets his plan accomplished. So however you're going to put this together, this is one of many passages like this, however you're going to put it together, realize God is smarter than we are. He is the foundation of everything else. And then he still calls us to make responsible decisions. And take a lesson from Amaziah, and when you're making responsible decisions, go to God first and say, Lord, am I just being an idiot? Is it possible I'm making a prideful decision based on my own hubris and the fact that I won one little war? I got one thing right, and now I think I'm king of the world? It's always good to be asking ourselves the tough questions. So, God says, I want this guy to get a rebuke. He wasn't listening to my prophet. I'm going to let his own decision bring him into this. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. Now, this is in the Shephelah. This is in the foothills just east of Bethlehem. Now, that's not a northern territory. That's right not far from Jerusalem. And he brought his army down there, which shows you just how powerful he is. He can bring his army this deep and this close to Judah. And here you have Amaziah, who's thinking kind of like Samson. You know, I'll just go out like at previous times. I'll go out and beat this guy. God helped me before. And he gets his tail beat all the way back to Jerusalem. Judah was defeated by Israel. They fled to their tents. Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the other Joash, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And what that means is he went all the way to Jerusalem. He caught Amaziah, drug him along with him, dismantled the defensive, northern defensive perimeter, utterly dismantled it. Now, you know what that means? That means that was the protection against the north. And so it's like he walks up to the door that points north from Amaziah's kingdom and just kicks it open. And says, I can come in here anytime I want. And then he goes in, he takes all of their stuff. He took all the gold and the silver, the utensils that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house and the hostages, and he brought them to Samaria. And he probably took the king as well, because we find out that it's not till 15 years later, after King Joash in the north dies, Amaziah shows back up again. Yeah, this is a pretty serious rebuke, I'd say. He takes everything back to Samaria. Interesting, he doesn't kill him, and he doesn't take over Judah. He could have, but he didn't. The Lord just didn't let that happen. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king in Israel. And the rest of the acts are all written in another book in the Kings, verse 27. And from the time that Amaziah turned, now look at this, from the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, his servants, they, conspired against him in Jerusalem. And then he fled to Lachish. Lachish? That's a Philistine city. Goes to the Philistines? He fled to Lachish, and they sent after him to Lachish, and they killed him there. And they brought his body back on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So they sent out an execution squad and killed him, just like his dad had been assassinated by his people. Started well, ended poorly, half-baked faith. What do we learn? There's some characteristics here. Notice them. Number one, mistakes. A person who has half-baked faith does this. They mistake self-confidence for faith in God. Big difference. There's a big difference between natural self-confidence, where you think, well, I can do such and so, and real faith in God. And you know something? When you're young, it's hard to tell the difference between the two, and much of growing as a Christian is learning precisely this difference right here. I guarantee you. much of growth as a believer in Jesus Christ in the new covenant, where the Word of God and the Holy Spirit speak to us about loyalty to the covenant and trusting God in our age. Much of what this is about is learning the difference between self-confidence and really trusting God. And a lot of times the Lord wrestles with our self-confidence until we say to Him, Lord, I don't have self-confidence. I have confidence in You alone. If I fail, I fail. I will walk humbly with You. It's no fun, though. I mean, face it, you guys, being really prideful is a lot of fun. There's a great feeling to feel like you're bulletproof and you got all the money, you got money to burn, you got everything you need, you're young and good-looking and powerful, or old and good-looking and powerful, or whatever the case may be. That's really fun. And everything in the world tells you that's the way it ought to be. Except the Lord says, no, that's not the way it ought to be. And so we learn how not to mistake self-confidence for faith in God. Here's the second thing you notice about half-baked faith. It misreads the real dangers in life. You notice that in verse 14, he thought that there was a real danger from the Edomite army, and there was. But you know what the real deeper danger was? The Edomite religion. It was the philosophical and religious implications of Edom, not the army. And a lot of times, half-baked faith doesn't look any deeper than the surface issues. A person who is kind of half committed to the Lord, you know, they got a heart for God with a clog in some of the arteries, is not really looking at the deeper issues that can affect them powerfully. That's the way it was with Amaziah. And a lot of times today, the Lord will bring situations into our lives that make us ask ourselves, am I more afraid? Well, I asked this question a few weeks ago. Am I more afraid of bankruptcy or disobeying God with my money? Which of the two is more frightening to me? Bankruptcy or not honoring God with my money? Which of the two? Frankly, bankruptcy is a pretty frightening thing in our culture, because bankruptcy is a sin against mammon. It's a form of blasphemy against mammon. And in our culture, it's considered a big no-no. And it is. We ought not to do it. It's interesting, there are no laws in this country anymore against blaspheming the real God of the universe. And you know why? It's because we don't care as a culture about Him. When we ask those kinds of questions deep down inside, am I more afraid of God than I am of the external realities of my life? We're asking ourselves this question: am I reading or misreading the real dangers in my life? If I leave this party, people will talk about me behind my back and they'll say, "Neener, neener, you left the party just because we lit up some of these," or whatever your ever reason for leaving a party. And you say, well, is that a worse thing than offending God? It's tough when the culture around us has a standard that we have become accustomed to and sort of lived up to. And then we have to make this kind of a choice. Where are the real dangers? Half-baked faith mistakes self-confidence for faith in God, and secondly, misreads the real dangers in life. And third, it misappropriates for itself the loyalty that only belongs to the Lord. That's where what we find in verses 10 and 14, when you compare them, what you find is that Amaziah essentially was loyal to Amaziah. He did know God was there, but his reason for obeying God, once you compare what he did with the Edomite campaign and then after the Edomite campaign where he worshiped their gods, what you find is that he was loyal to God because it was good for him in terms of winning wars. That's enlightened self-interest. I will worship God because it's good for me. And half-baked faith is that way. It is faith in the sense that they know God is there. But it is not faith in the sense that they're willing to face failure in order to worship God. He used God, and he was willing to follow him as long as he was winning. But once he was on his way, it was like, okay, forget that. I'm on my way now. And it's a misappropriation of the loyalty that belongs to the Lord. Our time's up. Aren't you glad? There's a lot of conviction in here. Because frankly, the Lord arranges our life in such a way that we have to ask ourselves these kind of hard questions. How deep is the commitment to Him? Is our loyalty to Him or to what He does for us? Is our heart full just with Him? And nobody can answer that for you. And nobody can really tell except you and the Lord, even when sometimes people will try. But they're questions we have to ask of ourselves. Let's take a minute, bow our heads, close our eyes. Think about starting well, finishing strong. Consider what it means to commit to a life of continual growth. Not a life where we plateau and go into spiritual retirement. Take a moment to ask the tough questions about how deep faith is. Father, we do ask those questions, and we look at the circumstances of our lives individually. You've created the matrix around us, the way our life fits together. Lord, we would take, honestly, all of these details and put them on the altar before You. Because I know that everybody within the sound of my voice does not want to have half-baked faith. They want a full heart for You, as I myself do. And Lord, we ask that by Your grace, even reading difficult passages of the accounts of men who failed, we might learn how not to fail, how to remain full for You, walking with You, and facing the challenge of every single day, making sometimes very small decisions that are very important to You in the right way. We thank You, Father, for these reminders, for the wisdom You give to us through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.